Well, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Romans. We'll be reading a fairly lengthy passage from Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 39, and then we'll be reading Psalm 61. I ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word. We'll read Romans 8, 12 through the end of the chapter, and then we'll be looking at Psalm 61. So hear God's Word now. So then, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we also may be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He also called, and those whom He called, He also justified, and those whom He justified, He also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? God's elect. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all of these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now turn to Psalm 61, which will be our sermon passage tonight. Psalm 61, it's a psalm of David. Psalm 61. Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you, when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. Prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. So will I ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day after day. Amen. This is God's word. God in heaven, we come to your word, not in pride, not in our own strength, but trusting in you And we ask you for a spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of you. Thank you for your word, the gift that it is, and open up our hearts that we'd receive it well. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, I'm doing two things tonight that I don't do all the time or often. I am first going to, this sermon is what some people would call an occasional sermon, a sermon not as we've been studying through the Gospel of Mark on most Sunday nights, but tonight we're taking a break in light of some of the really what we've been, what's been going on with Natalie Allen and the Roper family. I wanted to consider this psalm. It's a psalm that's been ministering to me very significantly and has in the past, and I pray that the Lord would use it for us. And so the other thing I'm going to do that is not common is I'm going to begin by reading a statement that is actually A.A. Bonar's introduction to this psalm and his commentary. And I want you to listen to what he writes, as this will set the trajectory of what we'll be considering this evening. And he says this: "In this life, every member of the church has a varied lot. Now at rest, then troubled. Now hopeful, then fearful. Now a conqueror, then a combatant. Seated as he is on the Rock of Ages, immovably seated, he sees at one time a fair sky and a bright sun, then the thick cloud spreads gloom over nature. Soon the beam struggles through again, but soon all is missed once more, such being the sure complexion of our sojourning here. We rejoice to find sympathy therewith evinced that is shown by our God who knows our frame, and shown by the fact that he is so often he turns in the songs of Zion from one state of mind to another, and from one aspect of our case to another." What Bonar is capturing there is that we live in this world of uncertainty, and we find joy here, and then immediately, very quickly, soon after, we can find sorrow. We can find great abundance here, and then at the flick of the turn of a day, we can find ourselves destitute. We can find ourselves elated one day and then completely humbled and lowered the next. And what Bonar is saying is that's the lot of the Christian. And what God does, especially through the songs of Zion, I believe they're especially talking about the Psalms, is he captures that paradox. He captures that tension, the highs and the lows, the ups and the downs. Now, there are a few different things that preachers try to accomplish when they preach. Sometimes we try to hold up something that is true and convince you that it's true, or we'll hold up something that is false and we'll try and prove to you that it's false. And that's not what we're going to be doing tonight. Another thing that preachers will do is they'll try and inspire you to action. They'll try to put forward something that we think that you ought to do, and then convince you to do it. But that's also not what we're going to be doing tonight. Really, what we're doing is the third thing that preachers often do is we simply seek to affirm. We seek to affirm our people in something that they already know is true, something that they already may hold very dear to their hearts, but something that can be assaulted and oftentimes needs to be repaired or strengthened. And as I've lived among you and talked with you, I know that as I look out, there's something that we all hold together. We all believe that God is the wise author of providence. He's the wise author of history. And there are many people who don't believe that. There are many people who live in fear, who live with a discontent with what God does. But this congregation, if one of our strengths is that we do understand God's wise and sovereign providence. And this psalm, by God's help, I hope to show you, this psalm is an encouragement to us who believe that. And when there is that time of suffering or affliction or of unexpected disaster, as David will be explaining tonight, as we have those times, we need to be, as our structure is shaken, we need to be built up. We need to be reminded. We need to be told the things that we already know so that we can find strength and comfort. So we'll be looking at tonight in Psalm 61 is that God's people must and can God's people must and can confidently seek Him when overwhelmed and weary. God's people must confidently seek Him when overwhelmed and weary. As we read the Psalms, if you look at the little introduction text, sometimes we'll have a little statement of the history. what was going on in the Psalms. And when there isn't that, what that means in God's wisdom is that we didn't actually need to know what was going on in the author's life for us to really understand the psalm. But it is wise, it's useful when we're looking at the Psalms to examine what's there, and as best as we can, try to figure out what was going on, especially in these Psalms of David. We know much about his life. What was going on in David's life? What prompted him to write this psalm? And we can't be really, really firm or dogmatic about it, but it is helpful. I believe that this psalm was written at a particular occasion. I believe that if you examine what's going on, this is a psalm written by David when he is away from Jerusalem. He's gone. You see, he's crying out to God from the ends of the earth, you see in verse 2. And it's a period in his life where he is struggling against an enemy that had risen up against him. It's a period of time where he's already the king. You see, he's praying for the king. He's praying to dwell in his tent forever. He wants these things that he knows and that he has had, but he has been removed from. And I believe that the period of time in David's life that most accurately captures what I believe that this psalm is putting forth is the time that he had to leave Jerusalem when his son Absalom rose up in rebellion against him. And if you remember that story, that very tragic story where David leaves with that sad procession, goes out over the brook Kidron, out into the wilderness to try to find refuge. He is being treated as some sort of criminal and outcast. He's being cursed by an unbelieving resident. You can imagine all the emotions going through David. He didn't expect the sword. He knew that the sword would not depart from his house, but he didn't expect it to come from up within his house, even from his own son. And this brought David down. It brought him down very low. And he struggled. And I do believe that this is a psalm capturing the emotional strain and toil that he was going through. But also the way, as we see in so many psalms, the way that David would find encouragement in the Lord and would cling to those truths that God had given to him, even though he didn't see them with his physical eyes, even though he couldn't see the tabernacle with his own eyes, or go and dwell in the place that we sang of earlier, to be in is better than 1,000 days anywhere else. To be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord is better to dwell in the tents of wickedness. David knew this. And David is here inscribing for us, as by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a comfort and an encouragement. And so we'll be looking at four things that we ought to do in situations where we find ourselves in suffering. Yes, with this particular situation as we face it, but also in whatever case we find ourselves. We'll be looking at four things that the Christian, that God's people ought to do. Four ways to seek His face. Four ways to find encouragement. And the first is this: we plead for His perspective. The first thing that the godly ought to do is to plead for God's perspective. Look at verses 1 and 2. Again, hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you. When my heart is faint, or when my heart is overwhelmed within me, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. I've already explained to you what I believe David's situation was. An outcast, having to prepare for war, having to pull together a quick army so that he can be protected. His location is that he's far away from that place of promise, from that special place where God has set his name. But in the midst of this, what is David's desire? What is the desire of his heart? And his desire, first and foremost, is to be heard by God. David was a man of prayer, and we thank God that he wrote down some of those prayers. And his very first desire as he was seeking God was to be heard in his prayers, crying out to him. But as he was praying, listen to what he's praying for. Yes, he's praying for the fact that he is heard, but then he's also very aware of the fact that he is far away. He's feeling very distant from the Lord. And you, perhaps, have gone through those times where we can say sometimes, I feel far from God. And we don't mean that in a physical sense. We know that God is everywhere. It's one of the children's catechism questions. All you children should know, where is God? God is everywhere. How can you be far from God? Physically, it's not what we're talking about, but spiritually, it can feel like. It can seem like God is distant, God has turned, God has withheld His face of blessing, withheld His hand of goodness from you. And when you are in that situation, you pray and you desire above all things, God, do you hear? Do you still hear? And David also was praying for something else. He wasn't simply desiring to be heard in his prayer, but he was also desiring protection. He says, when from the ends of the earth he calls out to his Lord, his heart is faint, he is weak, he's weary, he's understanding of his weakened condition. He says this in the very memorable words in the Psalms, "Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." Now remember, David, we live in an age of modern warfare. We live in an age where enemies can attack one another and not even put one foot upon the soil of the other country. You can shoot someone from over a mile away with some weapons. You can bomb them from thousands of miles away and never even lay eyes on them. But that wasn't the way people fought in David's day. In David's day, it was the one who was mighty with the sword and the one who was able with the spear and who was able with the shield could go out and conquer. And even the things that they would throw, like the bow and arrow or the sling and stone, it didn't have the kind of the distance that is in our weapons today. And so what David is praying for here is protection in the midst of this close combat that he's fighting against. Yes, physically to come, but also what he's dealing with spiritually. But in these days of hand-to-hand combat, there is nothing more important than high ground. There was nothing more important to be able to be up above your enemy for two reasons. One, which I think is secondary in David's heart at this point. The one is protection, yes. It's you're protected from them. They have to come and work to you. But there's also a second reason. And the second reason high ground was very important then and even now was for perspective. You think about what he's saying. Lead me, Lord, to a rock that is higher than I. Put me up upon a place where I can stand and see. Perhaps you've been hiking before, hiking through the mountains, and it may be a beautiful place, and you may want to see those beautiful cascading views that go miles and miles and miles, but you see here in the eastern coast of the United States, there's no such thing as a tree line. You can't get above the trees. You can't see as far as you'd like to see unless there's a bit of a peak here or an outcropping of boulders there, and you can walk out and you can see everything from an amazing vantage point. And really what David is saying is here, Lord, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Put me into the place so that when I turn and look, I'm looking not with a vantage point of men, not from a zero altitude, but from a divine vantage point. Let me have your perspective. Let me have a Godward perception of what is going on. Yes, protected, but also able to see what your hand is doing. And the reason he is pleading for these things, as you see in verse 3, as he's pleading for protection, he's pleading for perspective, he says, For I ask these things of you, my God, because you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. And this is what really characterizes the Christian life. And it must characterize us in every situation. We look to God's past faithfulness. You have been my refuge. We hear the stories of how God has delivered this person. You've heard the stories about how God has provided for that person. And they are encouraging. But those stories in and of themselves do nothing for us in our present need unless we're asking for fresh stores of grace from the same God who provided yesterday. And that's what David is doing here. Lead me now to the rock that is higher than I, because I know what you have been. And you are a God who never changes. So the first thing, as David's pleading for this fresh grace and this renewed faith, the first thing that God's people must do in every situation is we plead for divine perspective. God's perspective. Secondly, what we ought to long for as we see David pleading for here is we long for God's presence. We long for his presence. Look in verse 4. Let me dwell. This isn't just this simply worded request. This is a demand, a godly demand of God. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. David, as he is walking through that wilderness, going to a place that would serve as a temporary headquarters for his displaced kingdom, David's heart is still back in Jerusalem. He wants to be home. not simply for the creature comforts that are there, but because of his creator who dwelt there. And there are two things that God's presence really brings to mind for David and ought to bring to mind for us. And the first is peace. Peace, this wholeness of body and soul, because David knows that as he's out in the wilderness, out in the toils of his day, what the Lord had given him in his lot at that point, he's still longing to be back with his God and to find what he says is that refuge under the shadow or under the shelter of his wings. This very close, intimate picture. It's like the child running to his mother or to her father after being hurt, running back to protection. Cover me up. Protect me. Bring me in close. That's what David wants. But he wants it because of the peace that it brings, that shalom, that godly serenity, and that pleasure that he would find. But he also wanted to be back with the Lord because he remembers, secondly, in addition to the peace, he remembers the possession that God had promised to him. God had promised him a possession. You see, David alluding to his obedience, for you know, O God, you've heard my vows, you know my standing before you, yes, it's of grace. And he says, you have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. This is something that David has, something that he's longing for, yet it's not realized for him at that moment. And I see this question, what is David talking about? What is this heritage of those who fear God's name? He's not simply talking about this plot of land in Israel, which so many people today are in such a tizzy about. He's not talking about the dirt of Israel. He's talking about something far better than any real estate will give you. What's the heritage of those who fear your name? What is your heritage, those of you who fear the Lord's name? What is a heritage? You ought to know. It is the name of our church, after all. A heritage is a promised special gift that is stored up for the future, for someone else. A heritage is something that is given. And what is promised for God's people? What is promised is not necessarily worldly comfort. What is promised is not necessarily worldly glory. In fact, oftentimes quite the opposite. But what is promised is life. Not simply existence, not simply being alive and able to breathe and look around and move and eat, but life, that is knowing God, which is life eternal. That's one of the promises, that's one of the heritages of God's people. And because God's people have life, because the people who fear His name have life, they also then, as we read so beautifully in Romans chapter 8, they have a hope. Brothers and sisters, do you know what it's like to live without hope? Do you have any idea what it's like to live without hope? There are so many who live for today. They hope to have food through the week. They hope to do their best through this life. And then what's next? Who knows? They're living for now. Their eyes and their hearts are set upon this world, and living without hope is a horrid way to live, not living in the presence of God. Living with a hope is living with your hearts looking up to heaven. I've described hope among you a number of different times. It's faith standing on tiptoe, looking with expectation to what God has promised to give. People of God, those of you who fear the Lord, you do have a hope. Life, hope. But what are you hoping in? What are you hoping for? The Bible says that we're hoping for glory. We're on the road to glory. The path of the righteous is like the shining sun. It grows ever brighter, even to the perfect day. We're promised that eventually, because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and His return, we will stand with Him in glory. Nothing can take that away from His people. But you see, the greatest of all promise, the heritage of those who fear God's name, is Jesus. Because in Jesus we have life, and our hope is in Jesus, and Jesus is that Prince of Glory. And we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we learn to suffer with Jesus. He has given Himself for us. He is yours. That, brothers and sisters, is our promised possession, our heritage. He, it is. We long for His presence. We must long for His presence. And David wanted to be that place, not because the Ark of the Covenant was there, but because God was there. God was there. Do you long for the presence of God? Do you long to dwell with Him? It's something that we ought to seek. We seek it in our families. We seek it privately. We ought to seek it together. Christ, by His Spirit, is with us even now as we worship Him. We ought to long for His presence. And do you see how as we long for His presence, it'll change your perspective on things? The one who promised to be with His people even to the end of the age. The one who promised to be in and among His people for all time. From whom no one can separate them. That's our God. So we plead for His perspective, that we would have a Godward focus in all things. But that we would also have a longing in our hearts to be with Him through all things. And then thirdly, what we would pray for and what David seeks here is we ask Him for preservation. For preservation. Look in verse 6. David cries out, "Prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him." David was the king. He was the rightful king. He was the anointed king. He was the one who shouldn't have been taken out of his position by Absalom. It was a wicked thing that his son had did, the son had done. And David cries out here in verse 6, "Prolong the life of the king." What do you think he's asking for? Do you think he's asking children? Do you think David, who's probably, I'm not really sure how old he was at this point, but do you think David was praying that he'd make it to his 80th birthday? Do you think he's saying, "Lord, please give me some more time in this world so that I don't have to die quite yet"? We're far too quick to take the promises and the pleadings in Scripture for and look for physical answers primarily. David, though, is praying that his life would be preserved physically. He didn't want to die. He hadn't appointed the next person to be on the throne yet. He didn't want to be supplanted. He didn't want to be thrown off of his throne and have a wicked king in his place, his son Absalom. And so he was praying, "Lord, preserve my life." But why? Why? Why did David want to live for a few more days? The reason, the answer, comes a little bit later. And this is also how you know that he's not simply praying for his physical life, because look at verse 6. This would be an insane thing to pray. "Prolong the life of David. May his years endure to all generations." David wasn't praying that he would live forever. But he is praying that the true king would endure to all generations. He is praying that the promise of his kingdom would endure forever. You see, David is looking here as he was a prophet and as he knew, and as he was looking diligently, inquiring into what was to come, serving us, Peter says, serving us so that we'd understand the gospel. He's looking to his greater son, the son, not Solomon, not Hezekiah, but looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he had received a promise in 2 Samuel 7. He was given a promise that his kingdom would endure to every generation. He would never, ever lack a son to sit upon his throne. And so as David is crying out for his physical life to be preserved, he has a motive behind it. And the motive behind it is that the Lord's purposes for his kingdom would be fulfilled. Because if David was removed, Absalom would take the throne and there would be war. But if David remained on the throne, the promise, the son of promise, Solomon, would be on the throne. And God's promise would hold true. And so David's life was bound up with the promise that God had given to him. But there's also a saying, as the king goes, so goes the nation. Kings and rulers, even our own president, they're not just isolated individuals, but they are bound up with the people they represent. And we ought to be thankful for that, because we're bound up with the one who represents us. David representing these people. David the king. David the leader of God's chosen people, the people of Israel. He's asking that he would be preserved so that the kingdom would be continuing. And here we see a greater picture of what he's praying for. May the Lord Jesus Christ, may my greater son be enthroned before God forever, appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. What he's describing is the character of the reign and of the rule of his greater son, which is the basis for, which is the floor that we stand upon, which is the reason God's people can have hope. It's the reason God's people can pray for preservation. You see, he's asking here that this reign, that the reign of this kingdom would be characterized by, would be governed by loving kindness and faithfulness. Loving kindness, that character in God, which is his covenant promise-making character, that he gives promises to his people that we don't ever deserve for all of eternity. On the one hand, this promise-making character on God, and on the other, this promise-keeping character. He is faithful. A God who desires to bring his people to him, and then a God who desires to keep his people with him. And this is exactly the law, brothers and sisters, that the Lord Jesus himself followed, wasn't it? The very reason he came to take the throne of David, to sit upon it in all of his glory, was because as he lived out of the promise of God. He lived because of the covenant faithfulness, the steadfast love, or the loving kindness of God. And he did it his entire life with utter, complete, total, impeccable, spotless, and glorious faithfulness. That's what Jesus did. And that's the one to whom David is looking forward, and the reason he wants to be preserved, because he knows that if he's taken out, God's promises are taken out. And this is where our hope must be, in this Savior. We long to see things the way God sees them from his perspective. We must long and seek after God's presence, because there we find peace. There we find the sure hope of the promises he's given to us, life and hope and glory in Christ himself. And then we must ask him for preservation in a godly way, not simply for our own well-being. Not simply so that we don't have to go through what every human being really, unless the Lord comes, is going to go through with that rending of the soul and the body, which we call death. But he's doing these things because he wants to see God's kingdom purpose. He wants to see God's kingdom purposes continued and God's people blessed. We long for preservation. But then what do we do? Do you see how a godly perspective changes David's situation? Think about him walking and going through these words and dealing or reflecting on this time and the reality of what he's going through. Lord, let me see this the way that you see it. Oh, let me be in your presence where there is shelter and refuge. Preserve my life. And when he finds the answer to those prayers, which he did, what's his response? In verse 8, we see, I will sing praises to your name forever, as I perform my vows day after day. And it's this simple refrain that we see throughout all of the Psalms and throughout all the Scriptures, the basic response of God's people to a God of such covenant mercies and faithfulness, a God who will orient our hearts to see things the way he sees them as we seek it by faith. What we do is we praise him. And it's really broken down into two things. You worship, and you obey. You praise the Lord for who he is, and then you live the way that he has told you to live. And this is what David says, I will ever sing praises to your name continually, giving honor and glory and dominion and might, ascribing everything to the Lord. I ask you children a lot, what is worship? Do you know what worship is? What is worship? I will continually ask you, and hopefully by the time you grow up and get out of here, you'll be able to say, worship is giving to God the honor due his name. That's really what it is. It's serving God. Giving him the honor that he deserves, because he does deserve it. He's the creator and he's the redeemer. And David knew these things, and so he would ever praise him. And those who worship God in integrity with a pure heart most certainly respond then, living a life of faithful obedience. He says, I will perform my vows day after day. We live in an age where there are people who will walk an aisle, who will make a crisis commitment and say, I will serve you all of my days, I will do this, or I will join this church. But we see that this term, this vow, these vows are taken so lightly. I hope you don't take your vows lightly that you have taken. But David is saying, as I worship the Lord and live under his glory and his authority, I take seriously the commitment I have made. I take seriously the commitment of obedience that I have offered up to the Lord. And I'm going to perform those vows. I'm going to walk in those ways day after day. You see, the Christian life is not a short sprint. It is a long race, a race that we run with endurance. And that is why he says he's going to continue to do this day after day. And the Lord gives grace. And that's why that prayer is so precious in Deuteronomy. As Moses said, as his days, so shall his strength be. And that's the reality of the godly. So God's people, as you seek him, in whatever situation you may be, whether the specific one we're going through right now or more generally, you seek God confidently in times where you may be weary, pleading for his perspective, looking from that rock that is higher than you that you can't get to yourself, but you have to be lifted up to by grace, and then you gaze out in faith, trying to gaze upon things the way God does, longing for his presence that brings such peace and that hope of the promise that he has given to you, seeking the preservation of your life, yes, physically, but ultimately that, if he grants it, for the glory of God and for the work of his kingdom, looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one who's really the basis of our hope. And then the response, what other response could you do except for praising him forever, worshiping him and obeying him? And a few things as we close. What ought you to do as we consider this psalm? I told you that I wasn't really going to try to make you do anything. Just try to affirm us in what we already know. And you know these things. Brothers and sisters, as we reflect on these truths, and as we move forward in these days and weeks to come, and as we seek to encourage our beloved sister, we must pray. We must pray, and I challenge all of you, pray with your families, pray on your own, pray, come to the prayer meeting, please. Make it a commitment to come and to call out to the Lord. We must pray. And do you see that prayer was the specific thing that David used or utilized to give him that Godward perspective? It's the very beginning of the psalm. Hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer. And as he prayed, that's where the mist rose, the fog lifted, and he was able to see for his protection, for perspective. Remember Job. Job didn't see what was going on until the Lord came to him and explained what is going on. He began to see things from God's perspective. Paul did the very same thing. He's sitting in prison. He says, brothers and sisters, being in prison has worked out for the furtherance of the gospel. You look at things with a godly perspective through much prayer, because it doesn't just happen. It's not natural. So brothers and sisters, let's continue to pray. Secondly, we must find our comfort continually in nothing other than his presence. It's a sweet thing to live in God's presence. Constantly. Yes, his special presence as we gather with his people, but then constantly in all of our tasks. Not trying to compartmentalize every part of our life, but always as we seek to walk before him, we learn his scriptures, we're praying, living in the presence of God, privately and in the home and together. We third, brothers and sisters, as we reiterate what's going on, as you pray, especially as we pray for healing, we pray for deliverance, we ought to pray with the motive of God's kingdom purpose primary in our hearts and minds. Seek our preservation, or our sister's physical preservation, for God's kingdom purposes, for his glory, for his honor. But then finally, what we ought to do, what we must do, and what we must pray for grace to do, is not grow weary in worship. We must not grow weary in seeking his face, because sometimes when we seek his face, we don't quite get what we desired. Sometimes we have our hearts set upon one thing and the Lord does not give us that thing, or we have our hearts set on something and he takes that thing away. But we must not grow weary as we seek him in worship. We must make worship a priority. We must do that for God's glory and for the good of one another. You see, God has a way of using the wearying and overwhelming times in the life of his people for his glory. And it's a divinely authored thing that he does as he guides us by his sovereign hand. So, brothers and sisters, let us humbly and hopefully submit to that. And as we seek His perspective and we seek His glory, we will find the fruit of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ being born in us in great abundance, to the praise and the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, how we give You thanks for what You do in the hearts of Your people. We thank You that You're a God who condescends, who comes down to us. Lord, we are humble sinners. And You've made us, and then You call us to dwell in Your presence. So Lord, please, grant to us all the ability to look upon our lives with a godly perspective, that we would long and love Your presence, that we would seek preservation for the right means, ultimately for the glory of Christ. And we thank You for the work that He has done, which has secured it for us. And Lord, would You please bless our worship privately in our homes. Give us sweet times of fellowship with one another here. And Lord, so work all things out here in this congregation for Your glory. We pray this for the sake of the kingdom, that it would grow and advance, and that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed, but also that as that happens, that the name of Jesus Christ would be lifted up and exalted in all the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.